Morning. The reading this morning is Exodus chapter 1, which is on page 58 in the Bibles, and then a few verses from Matthew. So starting to read Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." I'm moving to Matthew 2, verse 16 to 18. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled: "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is the word of the Lord."
Thank you, Kate. Not an easy reading. Do keep your Bibles open at Exodus 1 if you have them. Let me just open in prayer. Father, as we come to what isn't the easiest passage in the Bible, we do pray that you would still our hearts and minds, help us to understand what is written here, speak to us through it. Challenge us, build us up, encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We start a new little series in Exodus this morning, and for obvious reasons I have called it Extermination. It's always trying to get an EX into the title. That's why Extermination. But we're going to start off looking at God's plan. And I wonder if you remember Alex Haley's roots It was a fictional story, actually, in which Haley attempted to explore his family's roots going back into 18th and 19th century slavery in the United States, and he went over to Africa as well. And he did it to try to better understand who he is today as an African American. Well, that's what he gave as his justification. And there was a book and a film and a television series, and you may have read or one or seen some of the movies and so on. Now, in our short series exploring the beginning of the book of Exodus, we are going to uncover some of the great themes of the Bible back to their initial roots. And that will help us better understand the great God that we serve and who we are as his people. Liberals in the 20th century tried to argue that the first five books of the Bible could never have been written by Moses. However, conservative scholars have since demonstrated that the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, is almost certainly directly from the mouth of Moses, if not in every instance from his hand. And that is the assumption we will be making in this little series. We will discover that God is in control of history, that he is the God who saves, that the salvation of humanity is his plan, that his plans cannot be thwarted, and that we will be judged according to our response to him. It's quite a lot to take in, but those are the sorts of things that we're going to uncover in this series. Now, God's plan has always been the same. It's revealed in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. God's plan is to have a people who are his, and therefore a people who live under his rule and who live in a place of his choosing, God's people under God's rule in God's land. The problem is, of course, as many of us know from Genesis chapter 3, the rebellion of Adam and the subsequent fall, where sin enters the created order and sin drove a wedge between humanity and God. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God restores his plan. It's called salvation history, if you want. And as the story unfolds in Genesis, we discover that God made a covenant with Abraham, promising that the whole world would be blessed through him and his descendants. Another way of putting it, God promised that Abraham's descendants would become a great nation, and that through them he would bless the world. And as we reach the end of the book of Genesis, we also come to the end of the story about Joseph, and Joseph occupies a lot of the book of Genesis. And Joseph was in fact one of Abraham's great-grandsons. There had been a famine in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. And it got so bad that Abraham's family could no longer stay in Canaan. To stay would have meant starvation. But such is God's foresight and control of history that through the evil machinations of Joseph's brothers, you remember how they sold him into slavery and so on, well, God caused Joseph to be in a position of power second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And at the end of the book of Genesis, through Joseph, the family is saved and once again reunited. Goshen, probably the eastern part of the Nile Delta in the land of Egypt, was where all 70 of Israel's, that is Jacob's, Joseph's dad, where they settled and their families settled. And we read that at the end of Genesis and, in fact, right at the beginning here in Exodus 1. From then on, this family, ever increasing in size, is called the Israelites. We see that in verse 7 of our passage. And they were fruitful and multiplied, filling the whole region. It's probable that Goshen was in mind, not the whole of Egypt. The wording, though, in verse 7 is deliberately reminiscent of the command given in Genesis. You remember, multiply and be fruitful. And so here were God's people obeying his commands, multiplying, being fruitful, and then the generations pass. And as the generations pass, the Israelites become increasingly numerous, which creates a problem. You see, just time passing and the increasing numbers causes a problem. Well, a perceived problem anyway. We've all heard about special relationships, politically speaking, haven't we? We are forever being told about that special relationship between the United States and the United Kingdom. Well, because of Joseph, there had been a special relationship between Egypt and the Israelites. However, as the generations came and went, so did the pharaohs. As the generations had passed, so too that special political relationship had faded until it ceased to exist. The current pharaoh, the current king of Egypt, knew nothing about Joseph, how he had saved the land of Egypt along with his own family all those years previously. And so we read in our passage in verses 8 to 10, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.'" This new king of Egypt wasn't going to accept a foreign people in his own land as equals. They were useful as labor, but their numbers were making them a threat, certainly in his eyes. If they grew too numerous, they could possibly side with enemies and leave Egypt. Clearly, their presence had been a boon up to this point. Quite likely, they had been successfully farming Goshen and helping maintain the Egyptian economy. So this new king declares that the Egyptians must deal shrewdly with the Israelites, which, if we stop there, might just make some sense. Sadly, though, it seems his form of shrewdness and intelligence has been passed down the centuries, lives on even today, for example, through the shrewd and clever way in which Putin is dealing with Ukraine. That's sarcasm. Pharaoh's shrewd plan was to oppress the Israelites with forced labor, in verse 11. And no doubt, the king thought this would make the Israelites useful while at the same time causing their numbers to fall. Let's stop at this point and take stock. Take stock of what's happened to God's people. Well, they are his people, and I suppose in some feeble ways they have been trying to live under his rule, but they certainly aren't in his land. They're in a foreign land, a land that was once friendly but has turned extremely hostile. The Israelites are a people now enslaved and brutally controlled by a despotic ruler. Now that's not unusual in history, is it? I'm not aware of enslavement, though it wouldn't surprise me, but Putin's war on Ukraine certainly carries several parallels. He is a despotic ruler trying to oppress a people who he has decided are a threat. The major difference is that the Israelites were God's chosen people, and what was happening to them certainly didn't fit God's plan for his people. Something that becomes clear as one follows the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament is that God teaches his fallen people through all these events that they have to endure, and they have to endure quite a lot. He's teaching them about his ultimate plan. Much that happens to the Israelites in Egypt and afterwards sets the stage for the greater acts of God in history. You know, they're shadows, forerunners, pointers, signs of much better things yet to come. For example, the land of Canaan, which became known as the Promised Land, turns out to be a broken shadow, really, pointing to the much greater glory of heaven. The Promised Land was very much part of our fallen world. It merely symbolized for God's people the promise of heaven. In the promised land, God's people found they were unable to obey him as they ought to live properly under his rule. It would be impossible until their sin was dealt with once and for all. And so rescue from enslavement or bondage to the Egyptians is also a foreshadowing, a picture of a much greater rescue in the future of God's people from their bondage to sin. And this, of course, is the rescue that Jesus achieves by his death and resurrection. Moses, as a prototype Messiah or rescuer, but being sinful as a human being, can't atone for the sin of his people. And it's interesting that he too points to a much greater prophet than himself. He speaks quite openly about that prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Yet from a Jewish perspective, Moses is always viewed as their first and greatest prophet. After all, in the whole story, if we think ahead in the story, he speaks face to face with God. God renews his covenant with his people through Moses and gives Moses the law, which is meant to guide God's people and reveal to them their need of rescue. So as we study this part of Exodus, we will notice many shadows of these greater things to come in Christ. But the immediate issue for God's people was this. If God had made his covenant with their ancestor Abraham, and they were his chosen people, and they were going to be a blessing to the world, how would this happen whilst enslaved in Egypt? Secondly, if the current king of Egypt succeeded in his plans, then Israel would cease to exist as a nation. Where then would God's promises to Abraham be? And thirdly, how does an enslaved nation fight for and win its freedom from a far superior nation when they have no weapons, no infrastructure, not even their own land? From a human perspective, it's all impossible. And so while there may have been complaints and objections to their treatment, there's no actual uprising by the Israelites against the Egyptians. We come to Pharaoh's evil first plan and the hand of God, looking at verses 11 to 14. Pharaoh's plan was that if the Israelites were really oppressed, you know, if they were properly enslaved, they would be forced to be useful to his kingdom, for example, by building new cities for food storage in preparation for the inevitable famines of the future. And such enslavement, I think in Pharaoh's mind, he thought, would surely curb their propensity to breed. God, however, had other ideas. And verses 12 and 13 are key to this little section. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. Now the Israelites are God's people. But I want you to note, their circumstances are far from pleasant. In fact, as God acts, things get worse for them. But note, it was Pharaoh's plan to reduce the Israelite population. God makes it so that they not only increase in number in proportion to the oppression that they suffer, but their Egyptian oppressors come to dread them, to really fear them. So though God may not have been discernibly blessing each individual person, he was blessing them as a nation, showing that he is the one who is in control. The Israelites increased in number proportionately to the oppression to which they were subjected, which in the end, from Pharaoh's perspective, simply amplified his problem. Now, when I talk about Ukraine and Russia, I'm not saying that the war going on there is the same in any sense. Ukrainians aren't, in the first instance, God's chosen people, but there are interesting parallels. Putin's initial plan, you might remember, was to obliterate the existing regime in Ukraine in a week or two, because he claimed that they were neo-Nazis and were a direct threat to Russia. He thought his army would easily overcome any Ukrainian resistance. Over a year and a half later, all he has achieved is to make Ukraine into a real enemy, now very well armed and a genuine threat to Russia. Surely that's the opposite of what he set out to do. Pharaoh's plan was to make the Israelites useful whilst limiting their numbers. Well, by God's hand, they have proven useful, but the plan has backfired. They were now more numerous than ever. The harsher they were treated, the more they increased in size as a people. That was not the plan. An important point to note: being God's chosen people is no guarantee that in a fallen world life will be comfortable and things easy. It can and probably will be quite the opposite. And it doesn't change in the New Testament. I know you know these passages, I've referred to them before, but let me remind you of them. Jesus said, as part of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." That means because they belong to him. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecution now, heaven in the end. He also said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And Paul makes this statement, which is a promise, in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I could go on, but I think you get the idea. Suffering and persecution aren't signs that God has abandoned you or that he's abandoned his people. In fact, they are very often signs that he is working for your ultimate good with heaven in mind. And that's quite hard for us to understand, particularly as we go through difficult times. But it's in difficult times we need to remember these sorts of things. And the sad result for the Israelites under Pharaoh was in verse 14. The Egyptians, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So we come to Pharaoh's evil subsequent plans and the hand of God in the following verses of the chapter. Pharaoh obviously thought that he needed to take more direct action. He instructs the Hebrew midwives to kill any male baby at birth. Any girls who were born could easily be absorbed into Egypt as slave wives. And so the Israelites would soon cease to exist as a people. I think that was probably his plan. It's unlikely that there were only two midwives, because there are two names there. What is more likely is that those named are the only ones remembered before the story was committed to writing. Now, this is a diabolical plan. God had chosen his people, rescued them from famine in Canaan, and caused them, in the face of adverse circumstances, to increase in number. Indeed, I think it's true to say that Pharaoh was wittingly or unwittingly playing on the side of Satan. If Satan could cause the chosen people as a nation to cease to exist, well then, from his perspective, where are God's plans? But neither Satan nor Pharaoh had considered the faithfulness of the midwives. It's quite likely that they simply lied about how vigorous the Israelite women were compared with the Egyptian women. But in mitigation, the reason for their lie was that they feared God much more than they feared Pharaoh. They knew that killing babies would never be part of God's plan and would be therefore completely against his will. And for their faithfulness in this respect, they are rewarded with their own families. And the overall result is that Israelite numbers continued to increase, not decrease, leaving Pharaoh with his perceived problem even bigger than before. Now, as an aside, we might find ourselves quietly delighted with the actions of the midwives. And I want to say, friends, this is very difficult to talk about, and I know it can be a very delicate subject, so I preface what I'm about to say by reminding you that there is no sin that God can't forgive except the sin of refusing to accept his forgiveness. Now, speak to me or another Christian you trust if this affects you, but we don't often speak about these things at Holy Trinity, and sometimes we should. I just want to raise it in a brief sentence. Did you know that in 2021, there were 214,256 abortions in England and Wales? That is horrific by any measure. Seeing that the midwives weren't playing the game, as it were, Pharaoh issues an appalling command to his own people, to the Egyptians. They were to look out for pregnant Hebrew women, and the moment that the woman gives birth, if it's a male child, they are to take it and drown it in the Nile. What a horrible command to give to your own people. If he couldn't get the Hebrew midwives to do this despicable job, then he'd get his own people to do it. It's a command requiring genocide, based on Pharaoh's irrational fear of the Israelites. And I think if you think about it, there are many, many parallels through history. It's the ploy of Satan and a pattern that marks most genocides through history. There can be little doubt that Satan was at work through Pharaoh. He was trying to undermine God's plans by eradicating his chosen people. It was a tactic that failed because God is in control. But it's a tactic that Satan constantly uses. In the New Testament, having failed to eradicate God's people, Satan employs the same tactic in an attempt to end the life of the Messiah at his birth. When King Herod learned about the Christ, who was the real King of the Jews, remember, Herod was titled the King of the Jews himself. Herod, in the pattern of the ancient Pharaoh, gives the command for all boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and environs to be killed. Both the acts of Pharaoh and Herod are equally heinous and cowardly. They're doing the work of Satan. Herod thought he was getting rid of a pretender to what he thought was rightfully his throne, his power. Behind the scenes, Satan was manipulating him to do his work. In Revelation chapter 12, John records in the first 6 verses a very revealing glimpse of this battle behind the scenes between Satan and God. Satan is forever trying to thwart God's plans. In the scene depicted by John, there is a woman who represents the church, or God's chosen people, and she gives birth to a son who is the Christ. There is a dragon at the birth representing Satan, and he attempts to devour the newborn baby and then later the church, which is protected and kept safe by God. See, God's plans can't be thwarted. And it's the same tactic over and over again throughout history. Horrendous acts of genocide where Satan incites people to kill others out of their fear of them. However, the reassuring message of Revelation, just as indeed the reassuring message here in Exodus, is that God's plans can't be thwarted. He is in control. His people may well suffer terribly in this world. And just thinking back over the last couple of decades, we know how much Christians have suffered around the world. But God remains in control, and he will bring his people home to heaven, every single one of them, in the end. So I just want to end by looking at living in a fallen world. We all know terrible things will and do happen in this world. And just because you are one of God's chosen people, just because you've put your faith in Jesus, you belong to the church, just because you're a Christian, doesn't mean you're immune to these things. Christians no doubt abound in Ukraine and Russia. But they don't escape the horrors of that current war simply because they're believers. Evil men, wittingly or unwittingly, enthralled to Satan, will employ the evilest means in trying to eradicate other races and people groups and people they deem to be threats. Genocide is going to be with us as long as sin prevails in this fallen world. Just since the 70s, think of it. I mean, there are probably more than these, but I just need to name countries and you can bring to mind. Uganda, Cambodia, Rwanda, Bosnia, Syria, Yemen, Sudan, Ukraine. I've probably missed some. We must, as Christians, stand against such evil, perhaps even more bravely than did the midwives under Pharaoh. We must seek, whatever our circumstances, in the midst of suffering and pain, to remain faithful to God. And remember, you can't mess with God. He's the one calling the shots, not us. And the point, therefore, to ask ourselves is not whether God's on my side, but whether I'm on His side. His side will win. He's always in control. His plans can never be thwarted. The cross was the place where Satan thought he had finally won the victory. Yet, as we all know, it's all turned on its head. It's the place where God defeated Satan once and for all. And the Israelites were eventually rescued from bondage in Egypt. That's what the whole book of Exodus is about. And that rescue pointed to and foreshadowed the far greater rescue of God's people, His church, from bondage to sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Israelites had to endure greater hardship before they were finally released, as we've seen in our passage today. So too, we sometimes have to endure greater suffering before we move into what God has planned for us. And we won't always understand it, and it can be terribly, terribly difficult. But in all of it, we can be sure God never loses control, and He is working for the good of those who love Him. His good plans for our future can never be thwarted. Remember Romans 8:28, a great verse to keep in mind. God's view is always for the long-term good of His people. We often allow our eyes to focus on the short-term evil that has to be endured to get to the ultimate good. Remember, Jesus had to endure the cross before He could be victorious and revealed in His glory at His resurrection and ascension. So to end, allow me to remind you of how the author of the letter to the Hebrews puts it. He puts it like this in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think that's the point. We mustn't grow weary and lose heart. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Let's just be quiet for a moment and I'll pray. Father, once sin entered this world, it was inevitable that human beings and your people would have to endure great suffering as you put things right. And we see that in the story from Exodus this morning, in our reminder of the cross. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us always to remember that you are in control, your plans can't be thwarted, and that you would give us the courage, the boldness, and the ability to remain faithful no matter what we have to face. In Jesus' name, Amen.